Our text this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, and I would like to read starting with chapter 7, verse 37, through chapter 8, verse 12. If I had my druthers, I'd read all of chapter 7 to 9 because they really all constitute a single context, but we'll just start with this central portion, chapter 7, verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then each went to his own home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again to the temple courts when all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Lord God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. Your law is perfect, reviving the soul. We ask, O Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would use your word to revive each one of us this morning. Give us new life, fresh life in you, new life by your life-giving Spirit. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. O Lord, make us wise. We are fools and clueless, deluded about our own condition, the purpose of our lives, your intention for us. We pray that you would illumine us by your word. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And so, O Lord, we pray that we would go forth from this place rejoicing because we've met with the living God and because you have written your word on our hearts. changing us, making us over into the likeness of Christ by your same powerful creative word by which you spoke the world into existence. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, at least according to the liturgical calendar of many churches. As Congregationalists, we are not accustomed to making much out of this. In fact, some of our forebears would be horrified that we would even acknowledge it. But nevertheless, it is sometimes useful to be aware of these great New Testament epics and episodes that have a counterpart in the Old Testament festival assemblies. And I want to just give a little attention to that at this moment as we prepare to look at our text. In the Old Testament, there were three major festival assemblies, three major pilgrimage festivals which required participation of all of God's people, apart from some extraordinary hardship, whereby they were required to go up to the tabernacle or the temple, which meant ultimately to go up to Jerusalem in order to worship God, to give him thanks, and to remember the great epics of redemptive history before him. We're thinking in particular then of, first of all, in terms of the calendar of Israel, the Feast of Passover, and then secondly of Pentecost, and finally of Tabernacles. Most Christians are familiar with the first two of these, the Feast of Passover. Each of them, by the way, has kind of an agricultural aspect as well as a redemptive historical symbolism. And the Feast of Passover is no exception. It was a celebration of the first fruits of the barley feast. You can imagine, after an entire winter living off whatever reserves of food you might have, at last you get that first fruits of the barley harvest that just brings tremendous relief and hope and encouragement. And so it was a Thanksgiving festival, almost in anticipation of the final harvest. But along with that agricultural, that Thanksgiving aspect, Passover obviously was also a festival to remind Israel of the great redemptive events of Exodus, God's visiting of the 10 plagues on Egypt, and supremely the 10th plague, when the destroying angel went through the land, taking the lives of all the firstborn of the houses of Egypt, as well as of their animals, and only sparing those whose homes were covered in terms of doorposts and lintel with the blood of the Passover lamb. That Passover symbolism, of course, then prepares us for the fulfillment of all of this in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 5 that Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us. And therefore let us keep the feast. Not that Old Testament Passover, not a literal feast, but a spiritual one. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, Paul writes, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The New Testament Passover that we celebrate is a spiritual fulfillment of these Old Testament symbolisms and escalation of it, pointing to the work of Christ. Paul in Colossians makes the general point in chapter 2, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival. Because you see, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Passover has its reality in Christ. Secondly, there's the Feast of Pentecost, to use its Greek word, nomenclature, that is also called in the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks, because it comes 7 weeks after Passover. On the 50th day, hence Pentecost, on the 50th day, there's this great festival assembly up in Jerusalem. In this case, to celebrate, in terms of agriculture, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's an even bigger deal. I mean, barley is the grain for the poor. Wheat is the real staff of life, the harvest on which so much depends in terms of Israel's life. And it was a first fruits. In fact, it's called the Feast of First Fruits, an offering that's made in faith in anticipation of the full harvest that would be coming soon thereafter. And in terms of redemptive historical symbolism, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is the feast of the birthday of Israel. It's the celebration of the events of that first year at Mount Sinai, where God made his people into the people of God through the revelation of the Ten Commandments at Sinai and the subsequent revelation through Moses. It's the reminder of all the events of that period of time, including the pouring out of the Spirit of God, in anticipation, in an adumbration of what would happen later when he took the Spirit from Moses and put it on the 70 elders in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, there at Sinai. Putting it on the elders so that they then were struck prophesying and were now empowered to assume responsible ministry over the people. And you remember Moses' wish, his prayer in Numbers 11, he says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them, not just the 70. And of course, that is fulfilled in the New Testament experience of the New Testament Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Moses' wish is fulfilled, when the Spirit that was on Christ is now taken and poured out upon all of God's people, making them all to be prophets, all to be empowered for ministry to one another. And so the Old Testament birthday of Israel becomes the New Testament birthday of the church. And that's what we celebrated last Sunday. And those of you who are in other churches honor this liturgical calendar. This morning, I want us to look at the third of these great festival assemblies, the Feast of Tabernacles. Because that is the background for chapters 7 to 9 in the Gospel of John. And if you understand the symbolism and meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, suddenly passages just come leaping off the page at you and are astounding in terms of their implications for our understanding of the person and work of Christ. And unfortunately, having said that, Tabernacles is, as I say, the feast that is least well known among Christians. In a way, this is inexcusable because it actually in the Old Testament and even in this early part of the New Testament is the most important of the three feasts. It is the most significant and the one that was most joyous. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, first century, writes that Tabernacles is the greatest and the holiest feast of the Jews. And that seems to be well supported by biblical evidence. To assert that this is the background, let me first make the point in John chapter 7 that there are no less than seven references, explicit references, to the Feast of Tabernacles as the background of this section of the Gospel. Chapter 7, verse 2, that comes before the text that I read. Let me read it for you. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea. And following that, then, are six more references to this feast, all packed together there in John chapter 7. Now, to prepare us for what are going to be our conclusions, that this symbolism of Tabernacles points to Jesus, it's helpful to know that all the way through the Gospel of John, and really just starting from the opening chapter, John has been making the point that the experiences of Israel in the Old Testament, the religious symbols and holidays and festivals of Israel in the Old Testament, all point to Christ. Remember in chapter 1 when John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, using this image perhaps drawn from the Passover lamb, maybe from the ram caught in the thicket or a coalescing of the two. Later on in John chapter 1, Jesus identifies himself as Jacob's ladder, the stairway between heaven and earth on which the angels ascend and descend. A little later on in chapter 2, Jesus identifies himself as the true temple. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. helping again us to allow us to see how Old Testament realities, experiences, and symbols all point to Christ. Likewise, in chapter 3, Jesus compares himself to the serpent that Moses raised up on the bronze serpent that Moses raised up in the book of Numbers chapter 21, so that those who were bit by the venomous snakes would be able to live. And we can continue right along in John chapter 6. Now it's Jesus identifying himself as the true manna. In the Old Testament experience of Israel in the wilderness, God fed his people a physical but extraordinary, miraculous food from heaven, manna from heaven, that sustained them. But it only sustained them for the next day. Jesus in John 6 identifies himself as the true manna that God gives his people, that if a man should eat of it, you'll live forever. He says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So you see, coming into chapter 7, we're prepared to expect that these Old Testament background experiences in connection with tabernacles are all going to point to Jesus, just as we have seen in all the preceding chapters of the gospel. As I say, tabernacles is the ultimate quintessential feast for Israel. For that reason, it's often just called the feast in the Old Testament, as well as in this passage in the Gospel of John. Five times in John 7, it's just called the feast. If it's the feast that you're reading about, more often than not, it's tabernacles that is referred to. In terms of the particulars of this feast, unlike Pentecost, which was just a one-day feast, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a seven-day feast, this feast is a eight-day feast. 7 days in which Israel offered specified sacrifices and gave praise to God and worship to him, and we'll look at some of the things that went on during those 7 days. And then on the eighth day, taking away a lot of the symbols, the eighth day, a kind of climactic day of worship and festival assembly, a day of triumphant jubilation before God, as it's described in Leviticus 23 and other passages. That last day, that eighth day, is what our text begins with in John 7:37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and then spoke in a loud voice. We're going to be eager to find out, well, what happens on the eighth day that didn't happen on the seven? What's the transition here? What happens during the seven, first of all, involves tabernacles. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, as it can also be translated. Let me read for you in Leviticus 23, beginning with verse 39. "So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day also a day of rest. Live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites living in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." This was an interesting festival assembly in this respect. It was a day for the family to camp together. Everyone's going to be living in tents. Well, actually, booths made out of branches. A very flimsy arrangement, you might imagine. But just a kind of cozy picture, reminding themselves of the experience of Israel during that entire 40-year period. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles has a twofold symbolism. On the one hand, it's the ultimate Thanksgiving service because it comes at the end of the agricultural year. It's called the Feast of Ingathering for that reason in the Pentateuch and the opening books of the Bible, because you'd celebrate the harvest of all of your grains, the fruit trees, and the wine vat, the wine pressing. All of it is now accomplished. And so it's the great, superabundant festival where people are deeply impressed with God's abundant provision. And then they remind themselves, well, wait a minute, when we had seemingly far less back in the time of Moses, we actually had no less because God provided for all of our needs during that 40-year period in the wilderness when we were living in tents, when all we had in terms of material possessions really was just God as he provided for our needs. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. You'd say, my goodness, how did they live? They had nothing. No, I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God, that Israel might learn how to depend utterly on him and realize that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth, all of his provision that was fully sufficient for all of their need. Of course, it isn't just a matter of that, but of living in tents. It's really reminding us that we're living in the midst of God who is tenting with us. God was in his tent as well, in that tabernacle that was set up at the end of the book of Exodus. And even that was only a symbol because over it is the tabernacling presence of God himself in this in this expression of his presence that's like a vast, massive canopy, a kind of umbrella. I think of it as like the ultimate umbrella insurance policy. There he was in the cloudy presence over the tabernacle, providing a kind of a tent over which all Israel would be living. We have examples, Exodus chapter 40 at the end. It says, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all of their travels. So it's living not just in little camps with one another, it's living in the presence of God, the real presence of God. In this theophany, this manifestation of himself that everyone could see, this massive, big canopy-like presence, as well as the glory that was within the tabernacle. In the book of Revelation, incidentally, when the sixth seal is open and the skies roll back like a scroll and every mountain is removed from its place, the final judgment is occurring and the new heavens and new earth are unfolding for us, we have a description of that reality that describes it in terms of an ultimate tabernacle's experience. It's in Revelation chapter 7. Speaking of the saints, how they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, the ultimate temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Remember back in Israel, experience in the wilderness, they didn't hunger either because he fed them with bread from heaven. Never again will they thirst. Remember back in the tabernacles period, they didn't thirst either because he provided supernatural water out of the rock. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. He will protect us with this canopy presence. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be the shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what tabernacles is all about. Looking back to the adumbration of this and Israel's experience during the 40 years, looking forward to the great hope that is now ours, that we anticipate. And of course, during tabernacles, not only is there these aspects of it, there's also the wonderful provision of the Word of God. After all, we're trying to live by not bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That was the main lesson that God was trying to drive home, according to Deuteronomy 8, by this period of 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And so Moses, the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, sets out for Israel an interesting reading program of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever wondered, how much of the Bible should you read? How often? Of course, we're supposed to think about the Bible all the time, meditating on it day and night, according to Psalm 1. But does God care about how frequently we read the Bible and how frequently do we go through the Bible? Our lives are supposed to depend on it. You might think when you first become a Christian that you really should read Genesis to Revelation every morning when you wake up. Just read it all so that when you go out of the room, you won't be a danger to your fellow man and have some sense of the point of life. But, that's tough, isn't it? Or how about once a week? Do you tell new Christians they should read the Bible through once every week? Or how about once a month? Well, doesn't God have an opinion about this? This is important, isn't it? Or do we just make it up as we go? Well, in Deuteronomy 31, there is a Bible reading plan. And to my knowledge, actually, it's nowhere rescinded, although it's possible that you don't want to be excessively legalistic about this. But in 31, God tells his people, Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year of for canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read this law before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and children. That's why we don't let our children out of here until the word is read. It's an acknowledgement of how we need this together. God's people, all ages, all categories, we need to hear his word. And it was to be read through in its entirety once every 7 years. Later on, the synagogue took this pattern over and they broke it up over the years in a liturgical reading cycle. But that was the original plan, once through in 7 years. So when Tabernacles was being celebrated, God's people gave tremendous attention to the Word of God, to the law of Moses. In Nehemiah, there's a kind of a super tabernacles where they read the law for the first time in a long time. And everyone's weeping and wailing and so on. Ezra needs to remind them that, don't weep, don't grieve. Of course you're sinning. But God is a God of mercy, so this is a day of rejoicing. May the joy of the Lord is our strength. The real proof you've taken the word to heart is not that you're beating on yourself, but that you're rejoicing over all the sin that God has forgiven. In any case, this is the background for our text and why there's so much interest in chapters 7 and 9 in the law and in Moses. The word law is mentioned 15 times in the Gospel of John. Seven of them are right here in these chapters. The word Moses appears 13 times in the Gospel of John. Seven of them are right here at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapters 7 and 9, not surprisingly. That's the way you celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You think about, you read the law of God. And it also explains, incidentally, this background for the woman taken in adultery in a very interesting way. You may have wondered about my wisdom in having us read that as a part of the gospel. In our pew Bible, there are all kinds of warnings ahead of time. This is dangerous material. Don't read it. It's questionable. Did you notice that? The fine print, sometimes it's set apart by lines and so on. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, I plan to come back to this and go into detail why this is questioned by most scholars, including most of the ones I respect. And why, in spite of the arguments that have been advanced against it that have tremendous force to them, I would still suggest it really does belong here. One of the problems, as you'll discover, is that of the five oldest manuscripts, it's only found in one of them. And so people questioning its validity as a part of the original Gospel of John. But even beyond the problem of manuscripts, which we will look at in a couple of weeks, there's the problem of explaining what it's doing here. No one has been able to give an explanation that is convincing for why this was inserted later and why here. And in fact, many scholars have concluded it's not original because they don't think it fits. I'd like to help you to see that, in fact, it fits like a glove. The background is tabernacles. It starts off with, then each one went to his own home. Why? Well, on the 7 days of tabernacles, you're living in tents, in little huts. On the last day, which starts in the previous chapter in verse 37, now you go to your own home. That's why it's mentioned. We're starting the 8th day, the day you get to go home and think about the reality rather than the symbol. Of course, Jesus doesn't have a home to go to. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So he goes only to the Mount of Olives. No outward comfort structures like homes for him, for the Son of Man. No, he came to serve, not to be served, to give his life as a ransom for many. But he still has, of course, the presence of God as his ultimate home and protection. Then it goes on in our text. The teacher of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" This is entirely consistent with concerns about the Feast of Tabernacles. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. I think, it looks like he's having a senior moment. They've asked him a question, and he doesn't even respond. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What's this business of writing with your finger on the ground? Oh, all kinds of folks have suggested theories about what Jesus might have written. You know, he might have started out, you know, Hugenberger, and then he lists some sins or something. But, you know, the text doesn't say that. All it just says is it's not what he wrote, it's how he wrote it. And how did he write it? This prophet who was to come in the world. All the prophets have visual aids to strengthen the impact of their message and give people the ability to see the deeper meaning. Jesus has his prophetic signs. He writes with his finger. And what is he doing? Well, of course, the only other passages in the Bible where we have writing with a finger, and with it's in the singular, it's only in the context of when God wrote the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone with his finger. In Daniel 5, there's another text involving the use of fingers. Again, God writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin," a word of judgment against the Babylonians. But it's God. And in fact, in the Greek text, the writing language, the actual word, is not the usual word for writing. It's a word that is found nowhere else in the New Testament, but happens to be found 11 times in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, and twice it's referring to God's writing of the Ten Commandments. What is Jesus doing? Well, everyone asks him, "Can you give us an interpretation?" hoping to trap him with his words of the law. Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm not only capable of giving an interpretation of the law, I wrote it." Jesus is laying claim, he's identifying himself with the presence of the glory of God in that manifestation, that theophany on Mount Sinai. The law came ultimately through Christ, the second person of the triune God, Jesus is asserting by this powerful symbolism. In complementing this are two other symbols connected with the Feast of Tabernacles that we're going to turn to now and which will ultimately close. In the Feast of Tabernacles, again, the point was to remind Israel of their experience during the wilderness wanderings of 40 years. There were two major experiences that you just dominate that whole 40-year interval. One of them has to do with light. The other has to do with water. With respect to light, imagine what it was like to live before Edison invented the electric light bulb. Oh, and even before there were gas lamps. Imagine for a moment what it's like to live in a time, do a little time travel in your mind, in a time like the New Testament, where the world at night was remarkably dark. If you've ever been out camping, away from the ambient light of cities, and you had for some reason to get up from your tent in the middle of the night and find your way out to an appropriate spot. How dangerous it is as you stumble over rocks that you can't see and walk right into shrubs and branches that are threatening your eyes. And it is incredibly dark. Israel, in its 40 years in the wilderness wandering, had a movable light to guide it along the way. And we read about this in Exodus 13. The Lord
By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place from in front of the people. And likewise in Nehemiah chapter 9, because of your great compassion, Lord, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them. Notice the connection also between the light and the spirit. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. Look at the collection of those things: water, manna, spirit, and light. Jesus, we read on, well, let's think of the tabernacles in Jesus' day. Israel was reminded of the wilderness wanderings, and they had adopted a practice in their celebration of tabernacles to make this more vivid for everybody. For 7 days, they erected 4 massive candelabra in the outer court of the temple, 75 feet high, so that the candelabra would shine not only over the walls of the temple, but over everyone's home. We didn't have skyscrapers in Jerusalem in the New Testament period. And so we know from the Mishnah, for example, it says there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illumined by that light. Outside, in the outer court of the temple, 4 massive candelabra. On the top of each of the 4 were 4 bowls, each of them with a capacity of 12 gallons of oil, multiple wicks around each of them. It was like, you know, searchlights in terms of the experience of the New Testament world to see this brilliant light in connection with the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, there in the temple, way up above the temple in terms of the roof line, to remind God's people of the real light that came from the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the cloud that was above the tabernacle in the Old Testament. On the 8th day, they took down the candelabra so that no one would be confused and think, oh, that's really the light of God. Our text tells us it was on the last and greatest day of the feast that Jesus spoke again to the people. And in chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is claiming to be a movable light, just like the light of the glory of God that led Israel through the wilderness wanderings so that they would know which way to go. Jesus is claiming to be that light for us, even as he was that light for Israel of old. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world, John chapter 1, verse 9 says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? David confesses in his psalm. Jesus is the fulfillment. And just like the pillar of fire that led Israel all throughout their journeyings in the wilderness, Jesus also has another side to his ministry. It's to bring darkness. Remember that pillar of fire brought light to Israel on the one side and darkness to the pursuing Egyptians on the other, so they couldn't reach the Israelites and they were able to escape. Jesus says in John chapter 9, 39, for judgment I have come into the world so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. He brings darkness to those who are opposed to his purposes and are willfully blind to his claims, and light to those who are humble and come to him to find his truth. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And secondly, there's not only Jesus as the light, there's Jesus as the water and source of that water. The other part of Israel's experience during the 40 years was, of course, where do they get the water? If you're in the desert for 40 years, what are you most concerned about? Water. You need light to know where to go, which direction to head. You need water to survive. And so Israel was constantly tested in their faith with respect to God's ability to provide water. But God did supernaturally provide it. We read about it in Exodus chapter 17 and other passages, but particularly that one where he provided it out of a rock of all things. We'll look at that in a moment. But in the Feast of Tabernacles, to remind Israel of how God provided them supernaturally with water that represents all of their needs being met by God, we know that what they did was they had this ceremony, a procession of priests that went down to the spring at Gihon, a little south of the temple, and with a golden flask scooped up a bunch of water and marched back a quarter of a mile back to the temple, surrounded by all the worshipers in great jubilation, praising God, crying out, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," taken from Isaiah chapter 12 and so on. And then that water is brought into the temple to the altar where the priests with the Levitical choirs and orchestras playing up a storm pours out the water on the altar. It runs down a tube to the base of the altar and then forms just the beginning of an imaginary river of life coming out of the temple, providing a source of water, like in the vision of Ezekiel chapter 47. They did this for 7 days, every day going through this wonderful celebration and procession. On the eighth day, they did away with the symbolism and allowed the symbol to give way to the reality, to remind Israel of the supernatural provision of the water, not just this physical facsimile thereof. Our text says in John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said with a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What a scandalous, blasphemous, astonishing, thrilling claim that Jesus is making here. And in terms of the Old Testament background, it even goes a little bit deeper, that we can probe a bit further into the mystery of God's plan. Because the miracle of that water that I told you about in Israel's experience, described in Exodus 17, was not just a physical miracle, it was a spiritual one. It wasn't just a miracle of power, it was a miracle of grace. If we go back to Exodus 17, we discover that Israel's problem wasn't just that they didn't have water, it's that they didn't deserve it. They were sinning against God. Exodus 17 opens up with them in a gripe session, complaining against Moses' crummy leadership, which of course was really a complaint against God, who is actually the one doing the leading. They ramp it up to more than a complaint, a gripe session, by bringing a legal charge of impeachment against Moses, accusing him of gross treachery, of putting in jeopardy the lives of all Israelites, their families, their children, all of them. And the Bible tells us that they were about to stone Moses, which of course means that's judicial execution. That's not mob violence. When you stone in the Old Testament, it's because you thought you had a trial on going on and this man was found guilty. Moses cries out to God, "What am I to do with these people? They are about to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people." Imagine yourself there. You're thirsty. You're 2.5 months out of Egypt. The Exodus has just taken place. You know what God has done through Moses. God is now telling Moses, "Separate from the people." Does that make you nervous? If you've read through the book of Numbers, you know that on other occasions when Moses separates himself from the people, that's usually moments before the earth opens up and swallows the sinners in God's judgment. Moses is to move on ahead, walk on ahead of the people. "Take with you some of the elders of Israel." The elders in the Old Testament are the judges, so it's going to be like they're going to be a grand jury. "And take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Here's Moses with a staff. The staff with which he struck the Nile and turned it into blood. That was used in separating the Red Sea and bringing judgment against the Egyptians and acquittal for the Israelites. That staff, which is the emblem of judges in the Old Testament. You know, we can tell a doctor when you see a stethoscope. You can tell a judge in the Bible because they have a staff. A staff that will be used for flogging if an accused individual is found guilty. This is a staff that doesn't just flog people. It turns water into blood. It's a staff with which God judged the gods of Egypt. Moses is being told, separate from the people. The elders are separating. The people realize we're in big trouble. You can imagine God might say to Moses, take the staff and go like this toward the people. And what do you think would happen to the people at that point? They would be destroyed under the wrath of God, the well-deserved judgment for rebelling against the Lord's anointed. But you know what God says instead? You know how he managed to finally provide for their water? The Bible tells us that God said, go with that staff with which you struck the Nile, and I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, the rock at Sinai. God is going to stand before Moses. The Bible, nowhere else has God standing before anyone. People stand before God. When you stand before someone, well, you're in the position of the accused. The daughters of Zelophehad stand before Moses when they have a problem about the real estate and inheritance. The prostitutes who are debating about whose baby it is, the Bible tells us they stood before Solomon. When you're standing before someone, the someone is the judge and you're the accused. The woman taken adultery in our text is made to stand before the elders and before Jesus. They're going to judge her. God is saying, I'm going to stand before you, Moses. God is in the dock. He's in the dock, not Israel. He's taking the place of Israel. And he tells Moses, strike the rock. Strike right through the presence of the glory of God. God is taking on himself the judgment that Israel deserves. And as a result, the water then suddenly comes out of the rock, miraculously providing for those who deserve nothing but judgment and are now getting nothing but blessing. The New Testament, not surprisingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, tells us that rock was Christ. This is one of the Old Testament passages where God promises, one of three, where he promises to take on himself the judgment that the people deserve, that blessing might come to them. Jesus is the fulfillment of that symbolism, of course. He was despised and rejected by men. He took upon himself our infirmities, carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace, that brought us living water, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. No wonder, when those soldiers were sent to arrest Jesus, instead, they were arrested by him and by his astonishing claims to be the one who wrote the law, to be the one who provided light in the wilderness and provided life-giving water when Israel deserved nothing but judgment because he would take on himself their judgment. They made the mistake of listening when all they were supposed to do was to act and apprehend this criminal. And because of that, they went apparently open-minded, but came empty-handed. And they complained. When the temple guards were noticed by the chief priests, they said, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does. Isn't it true? No one has ever spoken this way before, making such claims, backing them up by the moral perfection of his life that authenticates his message, backing them up by the validation of his miraculous works that even his enemies couldn't deny when he opens up the eyes of the man born blind, backing them up in our own lives as we take him at his word and start following that light. and start having our lives depend on that living water. Have you done that this morning? Have you given your life to Christ? Do you live because he died? Do you have living water within you welling up unto eternal life because he took the judgment that you and I deserved? I pray that it would be so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to take these things to heart, to accept your judgment against our sin, but also this wonderful word of forgiveness that you speak. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to repent of our self-reliance and our arrogance and know-it-all attitude, and be like those guards that were astonished that no one ever spoke the way this one does. And may we live our lives based on your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.